We appreciate very much your presence here this morning. And my encouragement to you is that you would take out your Bible as we prepare to look into God's Word and to understand perhaps more perfectly how it is that we need to serve Him and the blessings and the grace that are available to us in Jesus Christ. Our study this morning will focus on that particular aspect of our lives as Christians. There was a controversy a number of years ago, back in the mid-80s, that involved a heated discussion among brethren regarding the requirements for a Christian to be forgiven. Some brethren were critical of others who claimed that the blood of Jesus continually cleansed the Christian who sins. The passage that was at the center of that controversy was the passage on the screen, 1 John 1, and verse 7, a passage that we have discussed from this pulpit on a number of occasions. That passage reads, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, two things are true. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." I've made the observation in the past that at the very time that we are walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. That's the clear implication of the verse. And there are some consequences to that. In this controversy, at issue particularly was the question of whether a Christian could be forgiven of a sin without specifically confessing that sin. That question, incidentally, is also related to how and under what circumstances or conditions sins of ignorance are forgiven. It is obvious, I suspect, that one cannot confess specifically a sin of which one is not aware. And so the question of how or even if sins of ignorance can be forgiven arises. We sometimes sin because we don't understand God's will correctly. I suppose you could call that a sin of ignorance. It's sometimes the case that we sin by failing to do good on occasions when we have both opportunity and responsibility to do so. We may not even recognize the responsibility, although we are fully cognizant of what the Word of God says, that we're to be people prepared for every good work. And so I would suggest to you that sins of ignorance are not necessarily just peculiar to young Christians or immature Christians. I believe it's possible even for more mature Christians occasionally to sin in ignorance, as we've suggested already. There were two views that were taken in this controversy regarding the forgiveness of sins, and particularly with reference to specific repentance and confession of those sins. One view was, and I'm going to state these in my own words, "Every sin must be known and specifically confessed before forgiveness would be extended by God." And there were individuals who incidentally said essentially that very thing. Maybe not in those words, but that was the gist of their teaching. And I'm going to present you with a quote a little bit later on that is very, very similar to this. I'm not interested in rehashing the controversy, and so I'm not going to provide you with quotes and statements and all that sort of thing. Just want you to understand that brethren disagreed heartily on the question of under what circumstances a person could be forgiven of a sin. The other view that seemed to be common in this controversy was that the Christian ought to confess sins of which he or she is aware, but at the same time needs to maintain a humble and penitent attitude, an attitude that would involve the willingness to repent of and confess sins as a person or as the Christian becomes aware of them. Those two views differ somewhat. Many may not remember this controversy. You may not have even been aware that it was going on. But the controversy, the question that was at the center of this discussion, has practical implications for you and for me, both in terms of our public prayers and also of our private prayers. And so this morning, my intention is to talk a little bit about repentance and confession. What is exactly necessary for our forgiveness? Many of the public prayers that are offered in our assemblies, including the one this morning, include the general request for forgiveness without any specific enumeration of sins. Father, forgive us of this sin. Father, forgive us of that sin. We simply say, forgive us of our sins. And that is what I'm going to call a general request for forgiveness, basically a general confession, essentially that we are in need of God's forgiveness. And it may very well be that in your private prayers, you likewise occasionally pray, asking God to forgive you of your sins without necessarily specifying which sins or confessing specific sins. And my question to you this morning is, does God forgive us of those sins? Or are we wasting our time when we ask God to forgive us of sins without specifically confessing or specifically repenting and confessing of some sin in particular? And so what we'll try to do this morning in our study together is answer this question: does our repentance and confession of sin have to be specific? And answering that question, I want to spend just a moment or two talking about the consequences of that answer for our prayers, both public and private, our prayers in which we request forgiveness of sins from God. Now, although grace is the foundation for our forgiveness, that grace, the Scriptures teach, is conditional. Forgiveness is a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. But you and I have to indicate our willingness to receive that gift by meeting the conditions for the gift. They don't merit the gift, anything that we're doing, but the conditions are very much conditions of receiving that grace. For instance, the Bible teaches that repentance is necessary. Whether you're talking about the alien sinner, one who's never obeyed the gospel, is not a Christian, or whether you're talking about the erring Christian, in both cases, I think we can assume from the Scriptures that repentance is necessary. Jesus said in Luke the 13th chapter that unless those individuals listening to Him repented, they would all likewise perish. They may have been assuming that the people that they talked to Jesus about, some individuals that had been killed by a government ruler, that they were terrible people. And Jesus said, listen, repentance is the responsibility of all. Sin is just as serious for you as it is for them. And so He indicates the necessity of repentance in Luke chapter 13. That was the gospel that was preached in the very beginning. In Acts the 2nd chapter, those believers, those who were pricked in their hearts by the message of Peter about Jesus being the Messiah and the fact that the Jewish nation had put Him to death, the response to the question, what shall we do, was repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Peter said repentance is necessary for forgiveness of sins. Same point could be made from Acts the 3rd chapter, another sermon by Peter in verse 19. Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. In order for us to be forgiven, repentance is necessary. Paul preached the same thing in Acts the 17th chapter in verse 30 to the Athenians, in which he indicated that God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's not just for some people, but all men, that is all sinners, and all men are sinners, have to repent in order to be forgiven of their sins. As Paul preached to King Agrippa and noted the call, the mission to which he had been entrusted, he indicated that he was not obedient to the vision of Jesus Christ, but declared, verse 21st, to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Repentance is necessary. It is not the only condition, however. Confession of sin is necessary, in particular for those Christians who are erring. Please do not be confused. When the Bible talks about the alien sinner confessing, it is our faith that we confess. But the Bible is clear that for the sinner who is a Christian, we need to confess our sins. And there are any number of passages. 1 John 1 and verse 9 would make that point, I think, adequately. If we confess our sins, he says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We ought to be confessing our sins one to another. I'm not going to argue at this point whether I'm confessing the sin that I commit against you or just confessing sins that I have in general. The point is, confession is a condition for forgiveness. It is suggested by some that we need to become aware of all of our sins, specifically repent, and confess them specifically to God before forgiveness is available. In fact, this is how that doctrine was stated, particularly with the sins of ignorance that a man might commit in view. This is a quotation from the preceptor a number of years ago. The author writes, "Yes, it is possible for one to always know of every sin of which he is guilty. We are taught that repentance of sins is necessary for forgiveness." I concur with that. "And one cannot repent of something of which he is ignorant. We can know God's will for us," Ephesians 5:17. "We do not have to be ignorant, and ignorance is no excuse." There's some truth being stated here, but I think there is a statement here that is flat arrogant. And that is to say that it is possible for one to always know of every sin of which he is guilty. It is my personal opinion that that is an arrogant attitude. I would not argue that the Word of God is revealed. I would not argue against the idea that the Word of God is revealed for the purpose of understanding it and that we can understand it. But I would also argue that there are such things as sin of ignorance that may stem from an inadequate understanding or an incorrect understanding of the will of God, an understanding that may be corrected much later on in life. I'll freely admit to you, I have changed my mind on a number of things over the years as I've studied further those particular topics. So the conclusion is, at one point I held a view that was not correct. And I have to keep studying just as you do in order to make sure that I do correctly understand. You know, I think that's parallel to saying it is possible for a man to perfectly obey God. I believe that is possible. Jesus did it. But I will tell you realistically, it doesn't happen. It is possible for you to understand perfectly the will of God. At least that's God's intention. That's the goal. But I will tell you that realistically, that doesn't happen. But this is the view that's taken, and I will tell you there are some consequences to this view. Listen to these carefully. First of all, in order for you to be saved, you really do need to have perfect knowledge of God's will. If you must specifically confess every sin that you commit in order for that sin to be forgiven, then let me tell you, if you miss any, if you do not understand God's will perfectly and you sin through your incorrect understanding of God's will, you're lost until such time as you understand perfectly the will of God. Anybody want to stay there? Furthermore, you need to have perfect knowledge of your own actions. Sin is not just the commission of things against the Word of God. It is sometimes the omission of things that are required of us. And it may be that in my knowledge of the Word of God, I didn't make the right application. I needed to do something and failed to do it. I may not even understand totally everything, the things that I've done. I may not even remember everything that I've done correctly or adequately. But you know, in order to confess everything, I've got to remember it all, don't I? You can't confess what you don't remember any more than you can confess something that you don't know. Do you understand the point? And so in order for you to be forgiven of your sins, you need to know exactly what God's will says in every point so that you make sure that you confess everything that you've done against that will. You need to make sure that you have perfect understanding of your own actions in case, perchance, you didn't do something that you should have done. You need to make sure you didn't violate the Word of God without understanding that you violated it, even though you understand the Word. You didn't make the right application. And you need to have perfect memory. Don't dare forget anything that you've committed against the Word of God, or that sin can't be forgiven because you're not going to specifically confess it. I'll tell you what this is. It's a doctrine of despair. And the best thing we can do for people that we baptize is just hold them under longer. Because what's going to happen is they're going to become a Christian, and then at some point they're going to sin and they're not going to remember, or they're not going to understand that they're going to sin. They might die before they ever understand the truth, and they die lost. Now, in case any of you are thinking about obeying the gospel, I'm saying that hypothetically. I don't believe that. But according to this doctrine, that really would be the best thing, wouldn't it? That way we'd ensure that at the point they're forgiven, we don't have to worry about that nagging problem of maybe sinning and not understanding it and not specifically confessing it, and so then we're lost and didn't even know it. And so I would define this as a doctrine of despair. I do not believe that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses anyone unconditionally. There's always conditions for forgiveness. I also believe, however, that the conditions which some would place upon forgiveness are not supported by Scripture. And so I would encourage you to consider a number of passages with me that'll support that point. What is it that's necessary? Consider, if you would, the prayer that Jesus gave as instruction to His disciples in Matthew the 6th chapter and verse 12. The prayer begins in verse 9. Jesus says, "In this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Verse 12 is a request for forgiveness. There's no sin attached to that request. There is no specific confession of any sin. It is, forgive us our debts. One can argue that a condition is stated there, we're to be forgiven as we forgive our debtors, but still it is a request for forgiveness. And it is what I'm going to refer to as a general request. There is no specific sin cited here as what exactly I'm supposed to be forgiven of. Someone says, well, but this is a model prayer. Jesus wouldn't specify a sin in this prayer because He's just teaching disciples how to pray in general, and He's not going to give a specific sin. Well, that may very well be true. But before we ride that horse too far, consider another passage, the one that was read for us. In the parable of Luke 18, Jesus is contrasting two individuals, and it's apparent from the introduction to the parable that what He wants to talk about is the self-righteousness of the Pharisee. Doesn't take too much spiritual perception to understand what kind of person we're talking about here. You get the impression that the two of them are in the temple praying, and they're not very far apart because the Pharisee can see the tax collector, and he says, "I sure thank God I'm not like him, like that tax collector." And he begins to reel off all of his spiritual qualifications and accomplishments to God. "I do this and I do that, and I've never done such and such." But I want to focus on the words of the second man, the tax collector. Because I want you to see two things. Number one, in verse 13, he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That is a request for forgiveness, but it says nothing about specific sin. Someone says, well, he was a tax collector. That would certainly indicate at least some possible sins. Tax collectors were notorious for their greed. They were individuals who were not above cheating people if they could get away with it. I did a little bit of reading about tax collectors this week, and I'm not sure I'm all that unsympathetic to the Pharisees. I say that with tongue in cheek. Pharisees had a very low opinion of the tax collectors, even to the point that a tax collector couldn't possibly be saved. But tax collectors were typically speaking not very nice people. But this man comes to the temple and he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He basically says, "Forgive me of my sins." Which sins? Jesus said he went to his house justified. So we got a man who makes a general request for the forgiveness of sins. He doesn't enumerate any particular sins, although we could probably throw greed and covetousness in there. But God, Jesus says that he went to his house justified. Now that says volumes about what God requires for the forgiveness of sins. Here's a man who just basically recognized his sinfulness and confessed that. Another passage that is interesting, we typically look at Psalm 19 because of some of the verses that are in the beginning of that psalm, but let's drop just a little bit farther down in the psalm and look at what David says. Obviously, the beginning of the psalm talks about creation and what man can learn about God from creation. But then the psalm passes in verse 7 through verse 11 to talk about the special revelation of God, God's Word, and its nature, its character. We sing a beautiful song that illustrates or talks about this passage. But now go to verse 12 and read David's words when he said, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins." Now, some would argue that David is speaking of sins which he has hidden from others. That's the sense in which they're secret sins. I don't know. I have a hard problem with that. That seems unlikely in the context. David is asking God to forgive him of sins that he's hiding from other people? You get the impression that he's willing to confess those sins then? No, I think what he's talking about are those sins that are secret from him. And that's supported by the first half of the verse when he says, who can understand his errors? The fact of the matter is, the point of the verse is that we are imperfect in recognizing our own sins. And so David just says, cleanse me from secret sins. How can you do that? How can you confess sins that you don't know, that are secret from you? That's the problem, isn't it? That's why David asks for the cleansing of those very sins, sins that are secret to him. Who can understand his errors, he writes. The Old Testament has several passages. By reason of time, I'm just going to make the observation about this passage and the next one, in fact, and allow you to read them on your own. In Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, there is a prolonged prayer there, in which there is the confession of sin. It is a prayer that is offered basically on behalf of the nation. Well, that's the problem with offering prayers for large groups of people. You're dealing with different kinds of sins. And there is the request for forgiveness, but there is not the specific enumeration of sins in verses 32 through 34. There are some suggestions in the course of this prayer about some of the sins that have been committed, but the request is made simply for the forgiveness of sins without a specific enumeration of those sins. And for that matter, the same thing could be said of the Day of Atonement. Turn, if you would, this one I think probably we do need to read, Leviticus the 16th chapter, just so that if you're not familiar with the practice here or this particular ritual, you'll understand the point that's being made. Two goats were separated. One would become the scapegoat. It would be released off into the wilderness. And one would be sacrificed for the sins of the people. Understand, this is a sacrifice for a nation, for the entire nation. It's not a sacrifice for one person's individual sin. It's a sacrifice for the sins of an entire nation. And incidentally, sins for which many sacrifices had already been offered during that year. That's the Hebrew writer's point in chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 3. But in verse 21, the instructions are that Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Now, I want you to think with me for just a moment. We've got a man who's taking a goat, he's putting his hands on the head of the goat, and he's confessing, what did it say? All the iniquities of the people of Israel. How many people do you think there were? How many sins do you think he was confessing? All the iniquities, all the sins, all the transgressions. You mean he enumerated every sin down to Jacob ben so-and-so? And Joshua ben so-and-so? And there's that woman over there, and she... Did he list all those sins? How did Aaron know about all those sins? Do you understand that what he's talking about is a general confession of sins? The kinds of sins that the nation would have committed. That is, people of the nation would have committed. But this is not a specific enumeration. It couldn't possibly be, or Aaron would have been there for the rest of his life on a single day. We're talking about a nation that numbered, and sometimes in the millions. How would he confess all those sins? Do you see the point I'm making? This was a general confession of all of the iniquities, much in the same sense that in Nehemiah 5, there's the confession of the sins of the people, but not a specific enumeration of so-and-so sinned on such-and-such a date in such-and-such a manner, and so-and-so, furthermore, you know, you understand the point. And so in the Old Testament, even as we've already noted in the New Testament, there were at times what I'm going to call a generic confession of sins, the confession of unfaithfulness or of sinfulness. Psalm 51 presents much the same example. David writes on the occasion of his reproof by Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 12, he writes this psalm in which he prays to God asking for forgiveness. Now it's clear in 2 Samuel 11 that David had committed several sins. He'd gotten a man drunk, he'd been deceptive, he committed adultery, he eventually committed murder, as the prophet indicates. He committed a number of sins. But I want you to notice something. There is no specific enumeration of sins in Psalm 51. And furthermore, in his confession of 2 Samuel 12 to Nathan in verse 20, he just says, I've sinned against the Lord. Well, yeah. But what did you do? It's not even stipulated. It's just said, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, the Lord set aside your sin. You're not going to die. But my point is, there's no enumeration of sins. It's a general confession, at least in some sense. Obviously, in the context of the story, we have some idea about what sins he had in mind. But he doesn't state them. There are in the New Testament, however, some specific confessions of sin. In Acts 8 and verse 22, the Apostle Peter instructed Simon, formerly Simon the sorcerer, to repent, he says, of this your wickedness, if perhaps the thought of your heart. I believe he's talking about a specific sin here. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, notice that in the text it says, if we confess our sins, not just our sinfulness, but if we confess our sins. Now, does he mean that we enumerate them, or does he mean that we confess that we sin? Well, you'll have to decide that. But he doesn't talk about confessing sinfulness. Must we repent of every specific sin that we've ever committed in our initial obedience to the gospel? Are we not instructed to repent in order to become a Christian? Repent of what? Do we have to repent of every specific sin that we've committed? Can you imagine somebody? I preached to a guy in Brazil who's probably in his 70s. Can you imagine all the sins that he's accumulated over a lifetime? Can you imagine how many of them he doesn't even remember anymore? How will he specifically repent of all those sins? I don't know of anybody who takes that view, that the repentance of Acts 2:38 is a specific repentance of every sin enumerated and confessed to God for the purpose of forgiveness. But it is a general repentance. That's a word that people don't like, an expression people don't like, but that's exactly what it is. We repent of a sinful lifestyle in the past. We turn to God with the determination to do what is right in the future. Well, my time's getting away from me, so let me just make a few observations, and I'll be brief about this, about our public prayers. Those who lead us in public prayers face a large difficulty. They are attempting in their prayers to address the common concerns of a large number of people, and there's just a lot of difference between us. Now, we do have some common concerns. Obviously, all of us are concerned about daily necessities of life, and we frequently pray, and we're instructed by Jesus in Matthew 6 to do that. Give us this day our daily bread. That's not wrong. And we're concerned about the sick, and we offer our prayers to God on behalf of the sick, asking Him. And that's, I think, a common concern. And of course, we are all concerned about the forgiveness of our sins, but we're not all guilty of the same sins. I think I stand on firm ground here in saying that some of my sins are not probably the same as your sins. And so it would be difficult for somebody, in fact, virtually impossible, for somebody who was leading us in prayer to enumerate all of the sins of everyone he is leading in prayer if that's what's necessary in order for forgiveness to take place. In fact, he wouldn't even know all those sins, would he? There'd be some sins of which he would be unaware. It would be difficult for him to specifically confess any sins except his own. And so while each of us should make the public prayer our own, it is virtually impossible for those of us who are listening to the prayers to specifically confess our individual sins in the moment that someone says, and forgive us of our sins. And we understand, I've got to specifically confess my sins. So while the speaker is uttering those words, I'm doing the registry. I need a faster hard drive. I just can't get through all of it. I can't remember everything. I'm afraid I'll miss something before he goes on to the next point in his prayer. I'm being a little facetious here, but do you understand it is virtually impossible for us to do that? And if that's required, then why in the world do we even ask for the forgiveness of our sins in our public prayers? It's not going to happen unless, of course, the man himself is the only one who gets forgiveness because he's thinking of his own sins. He knows. And so I would make the observation the confession of specific sins in public prayers is virtually impossible. If specific confession of sins is the only avenue of forgiveness, then quite frankly, brethren, it's unnecessary for us to pray for forgiveness of sins in our public prayers. God's not going to forgive us on the basis of a general request for forgiveness. He wants lists. And if the one leading isn't going to give your list, then you can't be forgiven. If he doesn't give his own list, he can't be forgiven. You see the point I'm making? It would be very little point in us praying in our public prayers for the forgiveness of sins. In fact, not only is that true, but it wouldn't do you much good in your private prayers to simply ask for the forgiveness of your sins without an enumeration of the specific sins of which you have committed. And so not only do we need perfect knowledge of God's will, we need perfect understanding and memory of our own actions. Instead of trusting in God's grace, we end up trusting in our own perfection in these areas of perfect understanding of God's will, knowledge of His will, and perfect memory. Because if you're anything less than perfect, I'll tell you what, some sin will get slipped by and then you're lost. And God's grace is unavailable to you. Do you see that I'm not tacking a paper tiger here? I'm talking about whether or not you're forgiven when you pray to God and forgive me for my sins in your private prayers. Does that do any good? Or do you need to make sure you've got a complete and full list of those sins every time you pray? And what about the ones you don't even know about yet? Don't understand yet? If the one leading us in prayer petitions God for forgiveness, it must be with the assumption that God extends forgiveness to those with penitent hearts. Seems to me that the Scriptures encourage us to specifically confess sins of which we are aware. I think that is the point of Acts 8 and verse 22. But let's not forget Luke chapter 18. Let's not forget Psalm 19 and verse 12. Let's not forget Matthew 6 and verse 12. Passages which seem to also authorize the general confession of sins. And Luke 18, I think, is a primary passage here. We're talking about Jesus' specific teaching. God be merciful to me, a sinner. There must be times when God intends for us to generally confess our sins, even those that we're not aware of. It takes a good bit of humility to confess that there may be things that you've done that you don't even know about yet. I know it's time to quit preaching because I'm about to lose my voice. And then also I would conclude, based on all of these things, that it is proper for those who lead our public prayers to ask for the forgiveness of our sins, even as was done this morning by Malcolm. Forgive us our sins. Now, does God forgive sins without condition? No. I think we need to be careful about demanding conditions that God doesn't demand. We can be righteous by the grace of God, not by our perfect obedience, our perfect understanding of God's will, or even our perfect understanding of our actions. It's very important that we continue to place our trust, our faith, in the grace of God and not in our own perfection in these areas. And so the offer of grace is available to you this morning. Based on the conditions, as you're seeing them on the screen even now, faith and obedience, belief in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, repentance of sins, all sins, confession of your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and baptism, immersion in water, burial, a spiritual burial for the remission of sins. That grace is conditioned upon those actions, not merited, conditioned. And likewise for the erring Christian, there needs to be that penitent heart the specific confession of those sins that we understand, and the humility to recognize that we need God's grace constantly, to pray to God and to request the forgiveness that we so desperately need. If this morning you need to respond to the gospel, in either case, you're not a Christian perhaps and want to obey the gospel, to become a child of God. Or perhaps you're a Christian who has erred and you need the grace of God to be restored. If we can assist you in any way, we encourage you to come to the front. We stand to encourage you as we sing.